We're studying tonight in the Gospel of Mark, trying to take a closer look at Jesus Christ and His life and His teaching. We're using our Sunday evenings to do that. We hope that these studies have been profitable for you. The gospel story never gets old among God's people, does it? To read about and study about and think about Jesus Christ and how magnificent and great He is. The very Son of God who came to this earth and walked among men. We saw in our last lesson that there was a crowd of about 5,000 men plus women and children, very much excited about being fed, and very much that excitement very much overflowed into something that really wasn't good at this time. They decided, as John recorded in his gospel account, to take Jesus by force and make Him king. The idea that they thought they could make Him king might seem a little bit far-fetched to us. Might seem that they were somewhat shallow in their thinking. As we look back into the gospel record, we see that it tells us that Jesus was born king in Matthew 2 and verse 2. And since Christ acknowledged Himself as King of the Jews later in Matthew's account in chapter 27 and verse 11, I think we should probably view the statement of the wise men in Matthew 2 as being quite accurate. The people didn't understand, though, what kind of king that Jesus was. And evidently, they had another concept in mind that may have been a popular concept at that time, that Jesus was there to be an earthly king who could lead the nation of Israel to triumph over their enemies in a military endeavor. And maybe Jesus' latest miracle had ignited their imagination so that they were thinking, this man has a supernatural power about him, and so if we were on his side as a military nation to conquer other nations, we would be victorious. And not only that, he would be a good quartermaster because he could make sure that all of the troops were fed miraculously. They fail to realize, of course, that accepting Jesus as an earthly type king would be to deny His spiritual kingship. This very way to power was exactly what Jesus faced when He faced the temptation of Satan in the wilderness. To have power after this manner. And Galilee seemed to be a region of the country that was really a hotbed for rebellion. The zealots were active there. And if this movement was not checked, there might well emerge among these excited people a rebellion which would really wreak a disaster on everything that Jesus was trying to accomplish among men. So we begin tonight by looking at chapter 6 and verse 45, which is an account of what we might call the conquest of the storm. But first, Jesus, knowing their intentions to come and take Him and by force make Him king, so knowing those intentions, He frustrated their plans, according to John's gospel, by going into the mountain by Himself alone. Then, after that, at some point, Jesus frustrated the intentions of the crowd further by dismissing them. Many stayed in the general vicinity, according to John's gospel account, chapter 6 and verse 22, but at least Jesus at this time diffused a highly emotional situation. He cooled the excitement by dispersing this crowd. So as we look at Mark's record, beginning in verse 45, the record says this. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he himself was sending the crowd away. We are not told why Jesus sent his disciples away. Maybe he wanted their compliance with his command to influence the crowd also to leave. Or maybe he didn't want his close associates caught up in this fervor, this excitement, because after all, if you remember, their concepts of the Lord's kingship and his kingdom was not too different from that of other people in their day. Verse 46, after bidding them farewell, he left for the mountain to pray. The mountain offered the escape from the people's forceful intentions, if you will, but it also offered a place for our Lord to be alone and to pray. And if we think about the Lord's prayer during this time, what might be some things that would be on the Lord's mind now? Would it be a sad time, you think? I think maybe so. In addition to this general misunderstanding that people had about the kingdom and his kingship on this particular occasion, he had the concern of his closest disciples and what their concepts of the kingdom were. Jesus had not yet had time to mourn the passing of John the Immerser, if you remember, who was murdered about this time. So, did he pray about the family sorrow over the murder of John? Did he pray about the hostility of the Orthodox Jews? Did he pray for Herod Antipas, the murderer of John, that he would somehow find the truth of God and repent before God? Did he pray about the political hotheads who would by force make him king? Worthy of our consideration, I think, about our Lord's prayer life. In verse 47, when it was evening, the boat was in the middle of the sea and he was alone on the land. As Jesus prayed alone on the land, his disciples were in the boat in the middle of the sea. And one would suppose that the sun was setting and going down because as the record progresses, we find it being a much later time at night. In verse 48, seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them, at about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea, and he intended to pass by them, the record says. A few miles across the sea, his boat full of close associates was hit with one of those characteristic storms of the Sea of Galilee. John says that they had gone 3 or 4 miles in his record. And at that point, the sea began to be stirred up because a strong wind was blowing. Matthew added that they were battered by the waves in his gospel account in chapter 14. The wind was blowing from the west, the direction they were trying to go. So you can imagine that they took down their sails, trying to go in the direction of a contrary wind. And they would row with everything they had to try to fight that stormy wind as they went across the Sea of Galilee. So, it would be understandable for us that they rowed for hours and were not making much headway in the tossing water. They had left sometime in the evening when it became dark. But Jesus didn't come to them until the fourth watch, which was between the hours of 3 and 6 a.m. Although Christ was separated from them by miles, he was keenly aware of their predicament. Because in the record, seeing them straining at the oars, walking on water is one of Jesus' more commonly known miracles. When you picture it in your mind, you don't envision it as the Lord walking across a calm, still water, as is sometimes depicted by artists. That was not the case. This was in the middle of a storm. He marched over a storm-tossed sea. And we can only imagine the disciples' exhaustion and despair. Once more, their faith is being tested here. And I think it's worthy for us to think Jesus didn't send the storm to them. But in every crisis of life, Jesus can aid people in their difficulties. Jesus had rescued them before, you remember, by stilling a storm. But on this occasion, he was not with them. He was far away. Where are you when the storms of life come your way? And where is the Lord in your life when the storms of life come your way? Is he close by? Think of what happened here. Jesus saw his friends in trouble, and he went to help. That's our Lord, isn't it? Where the cry of human need goes to him, and he comes to our aid. Aren't you thankful that we have a Lord like that? His friends needed him, so he must go. Specific details about what happened, we don't really know. This is somewhat of a story that appears cloaked in mystery to us. And we have more questions about it than we do answers, I think. It really defies explanation, as most miracles in the pages of the New Testament do. We don't know what we don't know. What we don't know puzzles us greatly sometimes. What we do know is that he came to them and their storm became a calm. With Jesus Christ, nothing else really matters, does it? It's a simple fact of life, a fact which has been proven by countless thousands of men and women all through the generations, that when Christ is there among men, storms of life become calm. Tumult becomes peace. What cannot be done becomes done. What is unbearable becomes bearable. Men reach a breaking point and don't break, because Christ is there. To walk with Christ will be for us a conquest of the storms of life. He is the victor over all. In verse 49, when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed that it was a ghost and cried out. For they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke with them and said to them, "Take courage. It is I. Do not be afraid." As Christ neared the boat, the disciples catch this glimpse of him, maybe in a flash of lightning. But his unexpected appearance is what frightened them more than the storm. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and they cried out. Matthew's record says, they cried, "It's a ghost," and they cried out in fear. Why they thought he was a ghost, we're not told, but we do know that superstition reigned among men at that time. Maybe to the extent that it has not reigned among men in our lifetime. Jesus quieted their fears, calling out to them, "Take courage, it is I, Do not be afraid. We then have a very remarkable story of Peter with the impulsiveness of a boy also walking on water. It's not in Mark's account, but it's in Matthew's account in chapter 14, if you'd like to look, beginning in verse 28. Peter said to him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And he said, "Come." And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became frightened. And beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" Like some of us, I think, Peter had enough faith to begin the walk. But when it came to the faith necessary to complete the walk, he fell somewhat short. Not enough faith to finish it. Like other hasty adventurers that may come to mind, when we studied the parable of the sower recently in chapter 4, beginning in verse 16, Jesus said in a similar way, "These are ones on whom the seed was sown in rocky places who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy," as Peter probably did when the Lord said, "Come to me," after he asked permission. Mark went on to say in Mark 4 about that, "The ones who receive the word immediately with joy, and they have no firm root in themselves, but are only temporary. Then when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away." Other hasty adventurers, I think, could be described by that parable. Peter soon found himself in a situation different than he anticipated. How many of us going through this life find ourselves in a situation different than what we anticipate on the front end? Most of the time it's that way, isn't it? How more blessed our lives would be to have faith in God, a strong faith in God, such that it doesn't matter what we anticipate on the front end of things. We're able to bear up under it and endure. The immediate cause of Peter's danger was described by Mark as little faith or doubt. Danger turns weak faith into doubt. And fear and doubt are the enemies of faith in God. Verse 51 says, "Then he got into the boat with them," that is, the Lord, "and the wind stopped, and they were utterly astonished, for they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their heart was hardened. When they were all in the boat, the wind stopped. They were astonished," the record says. Matthew stated, "And those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, 'You are certainly God's son.'" Matthew 14 and verse 33. And as we read this story, as maybe we have several times before, it's a story with a happy ending. But Mark's account indicates that in reality, the apostles had failed a crucial test. Mark recorded that they were utterly astonished, for they had not gained any insight from the incident with the loaves. The incident of the loaves. What insight should the disciples have gained from the incident with the loaves? What was that insight that they were missing? You can't really read this without having that question in your own mind. But if you think about these disciples, having seen former miracles, they should have been prepared to see additional miracles from their close associate, Jesus of Nazareth, don't you think? They should have learned that if he had the power to feed them on the plain with 4 loaves and 2 small fishes, he also had the power to protect them on the sea from the storm. And he had done that before. So according to Mark, their problem was that their heart was hardened. In the last part of verse 52, they had some understanding and appreciation for Jesus, some measure of faith. The Lord didn't say they didn't have any faith, but it was difficult for them to surrender their lives and hearts fully to Jesus Christ. In contrast to understanding, they lacked the total impressibility of a soft heart. A soft heart is impressionable. A soft heart receives the Word of God. A soft heart takes that Word in, and the Word grows and develops and produces fruit. That's the soft heart. Their minds were dull, callous. Too dull, maybe, too callous to grasp the meaning of Jesus' power. And that particular problem didn't originate with them, the 12. And it didn't cease with the 12, did it? What a remarkable incident, and one that is remembered by people who were taught about Jesus walking on water from a very early age. We see the demanding crowds beginning in verse 53. When they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. When they got out of the boat, immediately the people recognized him and ran about that whole country and began to carry here and there on their pallets those who were sick to the place they heard he was. Whenever he entered villages or cities or countryside, they were laying the sick in the marketplaces and imploring him that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak. And as many as touched it were being cured. For a period of nearly 2 years, the people of Galilee had been blessed by the aid and the attention and the teaching of the Son of God in their midst. He taught them much, and he healed them all of their ailments. Upon his arrival again, everyone knew naturally of some sick person who could be helped by Jesus, who could benefit from the Lord's healing. So everywhere he went, there were lines of people just waiting to receive some blessing from him. And that reminds me of what Luke wrote in the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 2 about Jesus. Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost. Peter said, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, as ye yourselves know. Indeed, notable miracles were done that could not be denied." John wrote in his gospel, "Therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." What about you tonight? By reading the unmistakable, clear record of who Jesus really is, What has that done inside you? Has that brought you to the point where you believe that He is the Son of God? Will you do what He says? Will you believe that He is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing, have life in His name? You can tonight. If you will humbly submit to His will and obedience as a penitent believer to confess Him before men and be baptized into His body. Can we help you do that tonight? If we can, please come to the front and let us know while we stand together and encourage you by singing this song.